up here, we are continuing our series called All In, where we are talking about giving God our all. And so many things in life, we hedge our bets, is the phrase we use. Hence, we've got the betting man on the screen. We put a little bit in. We're like, well, I'll do a little bit. I'll just try, you know, spend a little time on that, but I'm not going to go all in. There's a few things people go all in for. Their kids' sports, they're like, yeah, I'll spend thousands of dollars for club volleyball for my fifth grader. Like, because they say that's the most important thing. But for a lot of Christians, they say, okay, God, you're getting from 10:15 to 11:15 on Sunday morning, and I've got the other 6 days of my life. But as we're going through this series, what we're pointing out is God wants it all. He wants all of your life. He wants every aspect of your being. And up till now, we've been talking about the good things that he wants. He wants your whole heart, all your devotion, your full commitment. He wants your talents and your time for you to serve him in the church and in the community, to make him known. But today, we're going a slightly different direction. But before we get there, counseling. It's a growing field right now. Right now, if you are a counselor and you have open spots in your schedule, you are a lousy therapist because everybody is going to counseling right now. When I talk to teens in this community, they're like, there are no counselors with openings in this county. Michelle and I have friends that have recently gone to school to be counselors, and within 6 months, they are fully booked. Because so many people are struggling with the junk of life right now that's more than they know how to handle. They've got so much mess, and they don't know what to do with it. They just know that it feels heavy, and they're always anxious, they're stressed, you're depressed, you feel hopeless, and you're like, I have no idea how to deal with this, so I'll just go to a counselor. Now, if you've been to a counselor, you've probably never laid on a couch like this. But this is the picture. When we think of counseling, we think of the couch with the feet up. That's not how it's normally done. As a foster parent, I've been in a lot of counseling sessions. Never once have we kicked up our feet and laid there while the counselor asked us what we were doing. But what I have learned is in the middle of the mess and all the things that people go to counseling for, and family issues and work issues and anger issues and addictions, really, all these things can kind of be grouped into three categories as I see it. And this is what we're going to be talking about today. The first main category why people see a counselor to untangle the mess of their lives is because of fears that they have. Those fears are rooted in somebody is going to let me down. Maybe my spouse continues to let me down, and I'm so angry at her or him because I don't trust him anymore because of what he's done in the past. So I worry about every time he goes out of the house. Or at work, I'm afraid of what my boss is going to do. I'm afraid for my kid's safety. It's always based in somebody else letting you down. Or maybe it's you letting yourself down. And you're afraid of that you're not going to measure up. And that leads to the second one, and that is failures. You go to see the therapist, the counselor, lay on the couch or not lay on the couch to talk about how crummy you feel about the ways you have let yourself down or let other people down. At work, you got fired again, and you don't know why you keep getting fired. You're so angry, and you don't know what to do with that anger. Or maybe with your marriage, you know that you're not doing well. You know that it's heading down a bad direction, a bad path. You're not able to stay calm, cool, and collected, and you keep venting out and letting rage explode out of you. And you're like, I keep failing in this marriage. And so you go to talk to somebody about it. Maybe somebody broke up with you, or you were recently divorced and you just feel like such a failure. Nobody wants you. Everybody overlooks you and you feel just meaningless. And so you go to the therapist to try to help build up your sense of self-worth. I'll get there. The third reason I think people go see a counselor or therapist is to deal with their faults. And really, your faults, I call it sin, is when we let God down. Most of the world doesn't have that category of sin or letting God down, but we all see it the same way. When you have issues of anger or jealousy or you know that you're a narcissist, you're really selfish, and it's destroying relationships. Maybe you have issues with drinking or drugs or pride. Whether you're Christian or not, you realize these are bad things that are damaging my life. As Christians, we put it in the category, we call it sin, where we're letting God down. The rest of the world, they don't have that box, but inherently God has put inside of us the knowledge of good and evil, of right and wrong. The law of God is on our hearts. So even people who've never been in a church when they're doing these self-destructive behaviors, they know they're wrong, and they're seeking help to deal with it. So people go to talk to therapists or counselors for their fears, their failures, and their faults. The ways that other people are letting me down, or the ways that I'm letting somebody else down, and the way that I'm not measuring up to God's law. Maybe you've seen a counselor over these issues. I've been to a counselor. Michelle's been to a counselor. We've been to a counselor as a married couple. All of our kids have seen counselors. When you're in foster care, we're foster parents if you don't know, or were. Years back, you don't get a choice. When the kid shows up on your stoop, they're like, they have a therapy appointment every Thursday at 4 p.m. You got to be there. And so we've been seeing tons of therapists and counselors before. Some are, this is just side note, some are great, some aren't so great. All this to say, don't be ashamed if you are going to see a counselor or a therapist. In this message, please do not hear it as Ryan is saying that they have no part in mental health and helping, okay? But on the flip side, we worship a God who has this Holy Spirit that the Bible calls him the counselor. We worship a God who wants you to bring your fears and your failures and your faults to him first. He doesn't want you to clean yourself up before you show up. He's saying, I can be your counselor. I'm the one who I want to hear about these things. I want you to communicate what's holding you back or what's hurting you. I want to be the one with a listening ear. God wants you to give him your mess. We have to understand, God's not so perfect that he only wants your best. In the Old Testament and in antiquity, kings, if you were the messenger, you did not want to bring the kid king bad news because he might have you killed. Nobody wanted to make the king unhappy. And in some odd ways, I think we have that mentality. Well, I don't want to bring God my bad news, so I'm not going to talk to him about this mess, or how much I still hate that person and can't even think about him, or how much I worry about this situation and how somebody's going to let me down and my whole life's going to fall apart. We have to understand, we've got a God who's got big shoulders. He can carry these things. He wants to hear them. He's not the king who says, only bring me the good stuff. He wants you to be honest with him about the truth of what's going on in your heart and in your mind. Jesus says in John 8 that the truth shall set you free. So let's stop living with masks on and masquerading with big smiling faces saying everything's perfect. And let's do our work with God and say, God, here's not just the best of me, but here's the worst. Here's all of me, because he wants to be your counselor. So in this series, we're saying God wants all of you. That includes the good, like we've talked about in previous weeks, the bad and the ugly, okay? So there's two primary ways that people deal with their mess, the less flattering parts of life. We all have it. Raise your hand if you're imperfect. We're all imperfect. Okay, all hands up. Okay, and the rest of you are liars. So we know we're all imperfect. There's two ways, though, of going about this. Most people do the same thing, and they follow their sinful nature. The sinful nature is how we're born. You don't have to train anybody to deal with their mess through hiding it, protecting yourself, having a heart of pride. Toddlers have this down pat. Mom makes cookies. They're on the counter. They're soft, they're gooey, they're delicious. The toddler wants the cookies, goes into the kitchen, eats the cookies, chocolate covering the mouth, covering the fingers. Mom walks in. Johnny, did you eat the cookies? No, Mom, I didn't. Are you sure? No. Well, I see chocolate all over your face and your fingers. No, it wasn't me. I didn't do it. I've got a video camera now, because everybody's got a video camera in their house. It shows you eating the cookies. Must have been my baby sister, mommy. It wasn't me. Like, you don't have to teach a child to lie to cover up their mistakes. Innately, this is how all of us respond. It's part of our sinful nature. We try to hide it. We want to sweep it under the rug. We don't want anybody to know that I'm struggling with porn, or that I'm cheating on my spouse, or that I lie a lot to make myself look better, or that I have these major rage issues at home, and so when I'm out in public, everything looks great, but when I'm at home, I just let loose on my kids. Don't say anything to anybody. We want to hide. We want to cover it up. We want to protect ourselves. We're afraid that if the truth got out that you were imperfect, people would think less of you. They would withhold their love from you. They'd remove you from their friendship. And so we want to protect ourselves. We guard. We say, nobody can know this secret. And really, it stems from having a heart of pride. It's a heart that basically says, I want everybody to think I'm perfect. I have it all together. I don't want anybody to know I have flaws. But we all have flaws. The most perfect example of this is the very first person to ever sin in the Bible, and that's Adam. So if you're familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, God creates the whole world in Genesis 1, and Adam is the first person he makes out of the dust of the ground, and Eve is his wife that he forms up for Adam. And then in Genesis 3, it's only the third chapter in, the story unfolds, and the serpent shows up and tells Eve, Adam and Eve were given one rule, don't eat the fruit from this one tree in the center of the garden. Everything else you can eat, don't eat from this one tree. The serpent deceives Eve and says, oh, that fruit sure does look good. So she takes some and she eats it. And then she hands it to her husband, Adam. And Adam was the one God said, don't eat from the tree. And he takes a bite of it and he eats. And the Bible says he immediately realizes he's naked. So he covers himself up and he goes and he hides. Then God shows up in the garden. And God is looking for Adam. This is a cool little side note. Before sin, God just randomly walked the earth and had relationship with Adam and Eve. I look forward to that in the new heaven and the new earth. We'll get there one day. Praise God. But anyway, God shows up. Adam, where are you? Adam's hiding. The first sinful nature of our humanity, when we know we've messed up, we hide. Adam hid. God says, Adam, did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? He says, well, that woman you gave me, she gave me the apple. Instantly, he's protecting himself. He's guarding, he's blaming, he's saying it's her fault, not mine. Why? Because he didn't want God to know that he'd screwed up. He was being proud. The very first sin in all of humanity is a perfect picture of the sinful nature all of us do innately. But God calls us to something different. Scripture tells us that when we become a follower of Jesus, we become a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And so that sinful nature, it kind of hangs on, as we'll talk about in a bit, but God puts something new inside of us. We have his Holy Spirit. We're transformed, we're redeemed, and as a result of being in God's family, we are called to live differently. In the new nature, we deal with the mess God's way. And God's way is entirely different. You don't hide the mess, you confess. You tell God, and some people, it's a great practice, every night or every morning, God, I made mistakes, and I need your help so that I stop doing these things over and over. I want to look like Jesus. I want to live like Jesus. I want that love flowing in me. When you confess that, God has the power to heal and transform you through that. And Scripture even tells you to confess it to those you've hurt, or maybe to a trusted person to say, hey, pray for me. I'm struggling with this situation. Don't hide it. Don't sweep it under the rug. Then the sin has power in your life. Expose it to the light so that you can get over it. Also, in your new nature, you surrender. It's not one of protection, of saying, I want to guard myself. It's one of open hands saying, God, here I am. Fix me, heal me, restore me. Take this from me. Ultimately, it's the result of a heart of humility, of saying, I'm not perfect. God already knows it. And so I want to be open, transparent, truthful, and say, God, I want to do better. Help me. The perfect example of this is King David. So in the Bible, we've got this, the Israelites are in the promised land, and Saul is the first king, but he's not very good. And God says, David, you're going to be king. And for a while, Saul wants to kill David, but David survives. Saul ends up dying. David's made king. He extends the kingdom. He's a very powerful king. He's great in military battles. But then we get a weird story in the middle of the story of David where it says, in the springtime, when the kings usually went off to war, David stayed home. And he was looking out his window and he saw this beautiful woman taking a bath on a rooftop and he had to have her. Her name was Bathsheba. And David had Bathsheba summoned and they had an affair together. The problem was Bathsheba became pregnant. This is not good because Bathsheba's husband was off to war, where David should have been. Uh-oh. First thing David wants to do, let's hide it. He calls the husband back from war. Hey, Uriah, so glad what you're doing. Come on back. Spend the week with your wife. He needs Uriah to be intimate with his wife so that when the child is born, he can protect himself. He can hide the sin. The whole story is about David's first reaction being the sinful nature. I want to hide. I want to protect myself. I want to guard that nobody finds out about this. So he tries to make this so that he's got a cover-up story. When that doesn't happen, he just has Uriah killed. It's a bad story. David does not come off very well. But what I love about the story is it's not just David as a bad guy. We see him responding in the new nature, the way God wants us to respond. And that he pens a psalm, Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David writes in verse 2 through 4, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. What David is recognizing here is that he is humbling himself, and he's saying, I don't need to protect myself anymore. God, I'm surrendering this to you. You're in charge. You're the authority. Do with me as you want. You're right in your verdict. Forgive me. I've screwed up. He's exposing the sin. He's laying it bare, and he's bringing it to God. That's the model that every one of us is supposed to follow when we mess up. All of us have fears, failures, and faults. It is absolutely part of what it means to be human. Trying to pretend that you don't have this in your life is just lying to yourself and lying to God. God would rather that we deal with our stuff. And in the Bible, there are multiple verses that tell us how to deal with our fears, failures, and faults. First, with our fears, we give God our fears by trusting in him. Fear is when we don't trust that God is good or others are going to let us down. It's that somebody, other person, God, myself, somebody's going to let me down and I'm going to have a bad thing happen to me. We're failing to trust that God is good, God is loving, and God has our back. In Psalm 56, verse 3, it says, when I am afraid, this is also a psalm of David, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust and am not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? I love that. David goes through a lot of situations where life is hard. It's a pressure cooker on him. But he says, what can mere mortals do to me? Ultimately, he knows God is with him. He trades in his fear for trust in God in every situation. I have a friend I talk to on the phone most Thursdays. We've been doing this for 12 or 13 years now. And he's pretty high up in his company. He's an expert in water engineering. And I was talking to him. I'm like, what's it like when you, like, he got a call on Monday, and on Thursday he was in Colombia, South America, working on this multi-million dollar big device that purifies water. And he's like, no, I don't really worry about it. Like, God's got me there for a reason, and I'm just going to do what God wants me to do. And like, he looks for his flight and his interaction with people around the globe to be a door for God to open conversation for him with other people. And he trusts that God's going to give him the right answers for these machines that aren't functioning the way that they're supposed to. He doesn't fret and worry about the millions of dollars and the pressure that he gets everything figured out. He just simply takes all the fear that so many people have when they're playing in high stakes world of money and power, and he just says, I trust God with it all. And he doesn't stress about any of it. And it's like this amazing picture to me of somebody who's just able to let go and be like, at the end of the day, what can mere mortals do to me? Like, on my deathbed, I'm not going to worry about if I got that machine working to full efficiency or not. I'm just going to do what God leads me to do and give him my best. And I love his willingness to just trust God with the process and with the results. He gives God his best, and he trusts God with everything after that. Next, we have our failures. And we give God our failures by focusing instead on the future. So when you're thinking about your fears, you're typically focused on what could happen in the future. People who are struggling with their failures are worried and focused on what has happened in the past, the way things went wrong. And what God wants you to do is stop dwelling in the past. Stop dwelling in how you screwed up this situation, how you screwed up that situation, how this person hurt you, how that person broke up with you, that person divorced you, this boss fired you, all those things. Stop dwelling on the past. Stop dwelling on how you've screwed up, and instead put your eyes on the prize that's before you. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Philippians. Before we get here, he's just earlier in this letter, he's talked about how he is the greatest of all sinners, how ultimately he walked around persecuting Christians. As a devout Jew, he thought that the Christians were pulling people away from God. And so he went around arresting them. He was there when Stephen was stoned for his faith. And now he recognizes everything he did was completely wrong. He completely failed in his endeavors because he was fighting the wrong battle. This is what he says in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind. Basically, I'm not going to dwell on my past. I'm not going to dwell on everything I did wrong. I'm not going to dwell on my failures and be constantly thinking about how I should have done that differently. He says, but in straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal. And that goal is to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. So his focus isn't on our human goals. Well, if I can just get that promotion, I'll get more money. We're putting our mind on other ways that we might fail. We put our eyes on something bigger, on our relationship with God, and that he's going to see us through it. And no matter where he takes you in life, even if it seems to be a failure by human terms, if you're following God where he's calling you to go and you're giving him your best, you are not a failure. You're striving towards the prize that he has for you. That's faithfulness. Stop dwelling on what humans maybe say you've screwed up, and instead focus on what God has in front of you. That's how you move past your failures, okay? And finally, you give God your faults by confessing your sins to him. Sure, go to a counselor if you need to work through some stuff, but first, too many people go straight to a therapist, and they bypass God. God's saying, woo, I'm right here. I want to hear about it. Confess your mess to me. Bring me your faults. Bring me your sin. Bring me those unflattering parts of yourself. Sometimes just saying it out loud in your bedroom to God as a prayer is the way he starts reforming you and giving you the strength to fight against that sin the next time the temptation shows up. But if you never confess it, if you never deal with it in any way, the next time you're put in that situation, you're going to respond the exact same way. And you're going to continue in the cycle of sin. He wants better for you than that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, God wants us to deal with the truth. He doesn't want us putting masks on and walking around pretending like everything's fine. He says, if you claim to be without sin, you're deceiving yourself. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the path. You want to get your mess, your faults out of the way, confess them. Don't sweep them under the rug yourself, because then they're still in a pile under the rug. I once had a foster kid. We made her eat dinner. You had to finish your plate. We found her whole dinner under the rug later that night. It didn't go away. The dinner was still there. That's disgusting. We have a God who says, bring it to me, and I'll clean it up the right way. I'll make it actually go away. I will truly purify you from all your sins. So it's not just sitting in your heart, hidden in the corner, but it's actually gone. And Jesus looks at you and he sees you as pure and clean and holy and righteous, because you've got all this junk that's coming inside of you and you're saying, take it, take it, take it. And the result is he looks at you and he doesn't say, look at all this junk in your life. He says, I see a heart that's pure because you keep confessing it to me. That's the life of a follower of Jesus, that we are continually confessing our sin to him. Not because we have to be saved. Like if you die in a car accident before you confess the sin, uh-oh, you're in trouble. That's not how it works. But it's just a spiritual discipline that we are people who are constantly telling God, not hiding what we've done and the mistakes we've made, but telling him, I know I've made these mistakes and I want to do better, and help me. Give me the power to do better, Jesus. At this point, it's easy for some people to make excuses, because it is uncomfortable to share your mess with God. But this is the excuse buster, okay? You can say, but it's weird praying to God and telling him about this deep, dark part of my life that I don't want anybody to know about. It's uncomfortable to actually think deeply. We don't do that. We like to scroll on our phones and medicate ourselves essentially with busyness and boredom. But to think deeply, what has actually got me so angry inside that's burning inside of me? We don't want to think that deeply, but God's saying, I want you to, and then I want you to share that with me. I want it all. And people say, but that's uncomfortable. I don't want to do the heavy lifting. I don't want to think that deeply. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want anybody to know. But here's the truth. God already knows all of it. You are not hiding anything. To say it's uncomfortable to share your mess is ridiculous. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing means nothing. Not your thoughts, not your lustful desires, not your materialism, not your selfishness, not what you're doing to your spouse or your kids at home that you don't ever tell anybody about. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. One day, you're going to have the conversation with Jesus anyway. Let's deal with it all now. It's going to make it a much better conversation later. He sees it all. He knows it all. So stop thinking that you can just hide it from him and he's not going to know. He's not going to hold you to account. That's not how God works. He sees it all. He knows it all. Deal with your mess. He's saying, I want your mess. It's best for you to give it to him. He's seen it anyway. So what is holding you back? It's your pride, probably. It's time to let that go and say, God, you know I'm imperfect, so let's start not living like Adam, but instead living like David and getting it right. Confess our sin and say, God, I know that you're just and you're fair, and I'm grateful that you take my iniquity so far from me. It's as far as the east is from the west. Life gets very messy. In fact, there are times where we could say that our lives feel like they are completely broken. Maybe your heart's been broken into a million different pieces, but that is okay because God is a God who knows the Japanese art of kintsugi. You guys are like, what the heck is this? Okay, so in Japan, there's a new thing. It's not a new thing, it's an old thing. They take broken pottery and artists bring it back together and they fix it with gold so that the piece that would have been an ordinary bowl is now an extraordinary bowl where all the cracks, all the brokenness, all the faults and the failures in that bowl are exposed, but it's more beautiful than it was before. We have a God who's not looking for us to come in perfection as a whole bowl. He knows that you're in a million different pieces. That's what life does to us. And he's saying, bring me the pieces. Bring me the brokenness. I want to heal you. I want to restore you. I want to redeem. I'm going to take the ashes of your life and turn it into something beautiful. I'm going to take the shards of your broken heart and turn it into something so much better. Do you trust that God can do that and wants to do that? That's who God is. He looks at you and he sees incredible potential. But he says if you keep hiding it, you keep guarding yourself, you keep shying away from him, you allow your sin to keep you away from church because you feel guilty when you come to church, you're playing right into Satan's hand. God is saying, come to me and bring it all to me. I want it all. There's a great story. Paul, the Apostle Paul, we don't understand what it is, but in 2 Corinthians, he says that he has a thorn in his side that makes, like, we don't know if it's a sinful habit he's got or something that's really irritating or sickness, but we know that he continued to pray 3 times that God would take the thorn away from him. It's a fault or a failure. We don't know. It's something. And he's going to God and he's confessing and he's saying, God, help me with this. And this is the response. I love it. But he said to me, and these words and quotes are actually Jesus' words. In my Bible, they're red. So I know they're Jesus. He says, Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. God's grace is like the gold in that bowl. It comes in between all the brokenness of your life, all the things that you have done imperfectly, and it brings it all together and it makes it whole. For his power is made perfect in your weakness. The bowl is more beautiful when the world can see what God has done with a broken life. There's no testimony more powerful than a person who was a disaster before they met Jesus. And then God took all the broken pieces of their life and he redeemed it and he used his grace to restore and put them back together. And people look and go, how are you that person? That person was a disaster. They were cruel and mean and awful. And now you're loving and kind and good and gracious. That is a testament to God's power of taking our mess and turning us into something even better. He wants to do that in every one of your lives. God wants more than your best. He even wants your worst because as Romans 8:28 says, God can take all of that junk and turn it into the good for those who love him. He will restore your broken pieces if you're willing to share them with him. So stop holding back. Stop saying, God, I'll give you my good things. I'll give you my singing on Sunday. I'll give you an hour of service once a month. I'll throw a 20 in the offering plate. Give God all of your life, including your worst. Because he's going to take it and he's going to turn it into something beautiful. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?